Welcome to Covenant's Pulpit Ministry. Covenant Evangelical Free Church believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that God's Word is vital for life-transforming Christianity. We trust that you will grow to know the Word of God and, more importantly, the God of the Word as you hear this message today. May God bless you as you open your heart to His Word.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be back. I think I just saw you guys 3 weeks ago, but when it doesn't just rain, it pours, right? So I'm back again. I'm going to start with a silly question, okay? Promise you, very silly. Silly question. Have you been scolded before? Now, if you've been scolded before in your life, you just put your hand up for me. Can I see? Oh, okay. Good. Most of you. A few at the back. Angels. Very good. Yeah, I studied in ACS, and our poor Chinese teachers had no choice but to scold us a lot, and we really deserved it. So when I was in primary two, my Chinese teacher told us, and not just scolded us, told us that he had this long ruler, wooden ruler, meter long. Do you all remember that? And he would use it on us, you know. Okay, those were the days. Okay, now when fast forward some years, I was in sec two. We love to play football, so during recess, we went to play. Right after recess was Chinese, but being boys, we would play until the very second that the bell rings. Because cannot waste time, right? And so we rushed back into Chinese class, dripping with sweat. 28 years later, I still remember the day, because it didn't end well for us at all, okay? So have you been scolded before? I ask you a less silly question now. Have you been scolded by God before? Some of you are wondering, what kind of question is this? Does God even scold people? Now, if you know what I'm talking about here, you've experienced it before, I want you to just pause for a second and think, what was it like when God delivered that rebuke to you? How did He come across? What tone? Was He gentle? What did He say? I want you to keep this question in the back of your mind, because the sermon text for this morning contains three scoldings from the lips of Jesus Himself. Some of you, oh no. I know none of us come to church on Sunday to be scolded. Maybe you think, I get enough of that in the week already. Why do I come to church to get some more scolding? I promise you, I won't be scolding you. But what God says, I cannot guarantee on His behalf, okay? Now, Jesus delivered His scoldings through stories for maximum impact. And there are three stories in our passage today. The first is about a father with two sons. The second, a landowner with some terrible tenants. And the third is about a king with a very strange problem for a king. He threw a party. Nobody wanted to come. Now, please turn with me in your Bibles right now. Let's make it a habit. I get all of us to do this right now. Open up your Bibles. Those who have hard copy Bible, even better. And we open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, and we start at verse 28. Okay, the reason why I'm giving us time to open up our Bibles is because every Sunday as we come, we listen to God's Word. How do we remember? How do we retain what is learned? Sometimes we write down, but a really good way is just to follow in the Scriptures with your Bible open, because then a lot will come back to mind. Now, I've entitled today's sermon, Kingdom Rebukes. And for those of you who are new here, there are some guests, welcome. We're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament, and we're doing that as a church family this year. Now, as we start, imagine you're in a work meeting, and your boss gets upset, and he starts scolding people. Now, before you try to figure out, you know, why is this guy so angry? What's he scolding about? You would probably be wondering, who is he scolding? Because you're like, oh, if he's not scolding me, then it doesn't matter what he's scolding about, right? Now, to understand the rebukes of Jesus, we got to ask ourselves the same question, who is he scolding? And we're actually not left to guess. Because if you run down your finger to verse 45 in the same chapter, Matthew 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Oh, They weren't happy for sure. I mean, who likes to be scolded? Not even by Jesus, right? Now, friends, Jesus was the most loving, the most gentle person on planet Earth ever. But he didn't mince his words with the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, his words may in fact come across as a bit jarring to our ears. So if we look at the end of the first scolding parable, and the parable is really short, it's only four sentences long, Jesus ends with this line. "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you." Ouch. To the listeners, Jesus was saying the riffraff of Jewish society, the lowly ones, the despised ones, are receiving the favor and blessing of God ahead of the luminaries of society. Israel's leaders were missing out, coming in last. They were losing the race. Now, when we get into the scriptures, as we grow as God's people in the Word of God, always feel, get into not just the content of the text, but the feeling. Now, enter into the skin of the Pharisees for a moment. Imagine how paiseh, how embarrassed they were to hear this. Now, first century Palestinian culture was an honor-shame culture. That's the term that sociologists use. We are actually, in an Asian society, also honor-shame, but they were much more extreme than we are. So face, 面子, face was of utmost importance. Hearing this, they would have been burning up inside. "Jesus, how dare you? How dare you say this about us?" Now, we step into another person's skin for a moment. That's Jesus himself. What was Jesus feeling and thinking as he said this? Was he gleefully throwing these words at them? Or was there grief, sorrow? These were the leaders of God's people. The scolding shouldn't have been necessary. They knew the scriptures, the story of God in the whole history of the nation. And yet when Messiah came, these were the least receptive. That's why they were in for a big scolding. Now, my friends, when we read the Gospels, right, we read about the Pharisees. We think Pharisee equals bad guy or Pharisee equals hypocrite. Let's pause in our judgment. Because maybe we're just as stubborn as they are. And when we hear a rebuke from the Lord, right? Many of you said, "Yeah, I've been rebuked before." How do we receive it? Right? Maybe God speaks to us through His Word, through one of His servants. Do we receive that rebuke with humility? Or do we feel offended? Now, we live in an age of offense. And we take offense very easily nowadays. And maybe we are easily offended even by God. Let that sink in for a while. Are we easily offended by God? This morning, I pray that regardless of what God is saying to you, even if it's a hard word, I pray that we would incline our ear to the Lord and live. And for the simple reason that when we respond aright to God's redemptive rebuke, it results in renovation of the heart. God doesn't rebuke us for fun. God rebukes us to make us the people that He wants us to be. Now, next year, as most of you, this church building that you're sitting in now that we've enjoyed for many, many years, we'll be going through a huge addition and alteration or A&A project. A mega, mega, mega renovation. Now, this is all going to happen. But there's a more fundamental journey, and that's the journey where we are being renovated as the people of God. Amen. God is refining us, making us who He wants us to be. But how this renovation of the heart turns out is going to depend on how we respond to what God is saying. Okay, now that I've prepped you enough, let's get into the text. Let's hear what God has to say to us through the rebukes in Matthew chapter 21 and 22. There are three stories, but one single main point. Three different perspectives. I'm going to focus on parables 3 and 2, that's on the wedding banquet and the tenants. Those are much more difficult and require more unpacking. And I want us to focus on two redemptive rebukes that come out of these two parables. Now, I phrase them as questions. I like to do this because it gets us thinking. Right? During the week, the questions mull over and kind of go around in our head, and that helps us to grow. Right? So the learning doesn't end here on a Sunday. And the two questions which might rebuke us are, firstly, will we ignore the king's invitation? Second, will we let the kingdom pass us by? Will we ignore the king's invitation? Will we let the kingdom pass us by? Let's start with the first question. Now, turn with me to Matthew 22. Let's look in our Bibles to that. That's the third parable, okay? And let's see how Jesus starts this story. He says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Surprise. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat cows have been slaughtered, wagyus on the table. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, when you read a passage like this, what goes on in your mind? What do you picture? Something like this, maybe? Royal weddings are a spectacle, right? And this happened on April 29, 2011, and this is the wedding of Prince William and Catherine Middleton. Do you recall seeing on TV, lavish affair at the historic Westminster Abbey? I studied in the UK before, never got the chance to go into Westminster Abbey, but 1,900 guests in attendance. Many women, maybe some of you here, gawked at the bride's Alexander McQueen dress or the tiara from Cartier that held the veil there. Okay, just out of curiosity, any of you invited to the wedding? Me too, I was not. Now, if you had received the wedding invite, would you have gone? Of course, right? You wouldn't have missed it for the world. Which is why, when we read in verse 3 that the invitees refused to accept an invitation from the king, and everybody knows the king is God. It's shocking stuff. You see, in those days, as it kind of is now, when you get a royal invitation like that, it's not exactly optional. Right? It's compulsory. It's certainly not a suka-suka thing. One day you say, yes, I'll go. Then the day before, you're like, flaky. I'd rather play frisbee instead. You can't do that, right? Refusing the invite was a grave insult. And as we were looking through these verses, I don't know if you realized there was more than one invitation given. Which king has to tell you more than once? He sounds more like a dad. Hey, come and eat, dinner is ready. Come and eat, dinner is ready. Five repetitions later, the kids are still not there. Sounds more like a dad than a king, if you ask me. But not only did they decline the invitation to add insult to injury, let's read on in verses 5 to 6. They paid no attention and they went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. These guests, again, imagine, get into the story. They had the gall to turn and walk away, but the king's messengers actually came to their doorstep, you know. Somebody's knocking at your door, here's the invite. Slam the door, walk away. In Hokkien, we say bo hiu, bo chap, right? And they returned to their daily lives as though the invite never came to them. Some of them even went a step further, right? Didn't just refuse the invite, went a step further, didn't just passively reject. They actively rebelled, murdered the king's messenger. Outrageous. Going beyond insubordination to high treason. Now, if you're a king, you can't just sit back and let this happen to you. And so they got exactly what they deserve, full punishment. Okay, let's take this in for a moment to our local context. Who does this? You get a wedding invite in the post. You slap the postman? Of course not, right? Nobody does that. So why is the story told like this? It's a little larger than life because it is a parable. Not just that, it's an allegory, which means that each one of the characters represents someone else. Okay, and it's exaggerated so that the scolding, the message is more forceful. It's an allegory of the chief priests and the Pharisees who ignored God's invitation to enter the kingdom of God. And this scolding story was given to them because they were the latest in a long line of leaders who had ignored God. Right, which is why when God's Messiah showed up at the doorstep, they didn't get it. Friends, never waste a good scolding. We've got to learn from this. And the way we learn is to answer this question for ourselves. How are you and I responding to God's invitation today? You may be here for the first time. You may be a guest. Maybe you are not yet a Christian. You might be a Christian who's far away from God. You've stayed away for many years. And let me tell you, God's invitation comes to you today. And God says, would you let me into your life? Let me lead you. Let me be your king and bring the blessing and the peace of my kingdom into your life. What's your response, my friends? Is it yes, no, or not yet? Now, the rest of us here, we are believers. We love and follow Jesus. And he's inviting us to. He's inviting us to draw nearer, go deeper, soar higher with the Lord. Amen? And he's inviting us to take this invitation and bring it everywhere. What's our response? Is it yes? Is it no? Or not yet? I think we respond more readily when we see, we grasp, we feel how much this invitation is clothed, is dripping in the mercy of God. You see, God doesn't just invite us to know him when we've sorted our own mess out. And how do we know this? Because the story doesn't end with what we've just read. We go on in Matthew chapter 22. That the king instructed his servants to go, therefore, to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as they could find. And those servants did that. They went out to the roads, gathered all whom they had found, both bad and good. It's interesting that Matthew says this, isn't it? Both bad and good. Why? Why all these characters? And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. And I think this shows us the heart of our king, a heart that's big enough to embrace everyone, even those that we think are on the outside, not acceptable. Maybe you and I have experienced that before. We feel, we know what it's like to be on the outside, to be unacceptable even to ourselves. But today the Lord embraces us all. Those who are good, those that the world applauds, or those who are bad too, those despised, lowly ones. And his door is open wide. Do we dare believe it today? The nations of the world can come to his banquet. That's why we have missions. That's why Kezia is going. That's grace. Grace given freely. But it's not grace that can be taken lightly. Now, why do I say that? Because Matthew could have well ended the story with the hall being filled. But he doesn't end there. Right? The party is now in full swing and the king comes down. Imagine he's probably sitting at a high table. He comes down and talks to his guests. And then he suddenly notices there's a guest who's looking a bit strange. He has no wedding garment. And so he comes to confront the man and ask him politely, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And look at how Matthew describes it. The man was speechless. Bo wei gong, cannot say anything. Why? Because he knows he's in trouble. If he was a millennial, he would have thought, "Oh, GG, I've been spotted. Good game." If he was a Gen Z, he would say, "I'm cooked." The biblical commentator R.T. France says, maybe you're wondering, what's this wedding garment? Is it some kind of suit? No, it's not. It was just clean clothes. Preferably white clothes, worn to special occasions like this. So this guy had apparently not even bothered to change his clothes and come to the party. What an insult to the king. Right? Unthinkable, right? Would you go to the royal wedding wearing your PT kit after having played football? See, this guest did what some of us do. He accepted the invitation, and yet he still ignored the king. He took the king for granted. I think maybe just as bochap as the other guy who refused to come in the first place. And so for that disrespect, he was thrown out. He had to be. Now, I think all of this helps us to land and understand the conclusion of this parable. Now, this short verse, if you don't understand the parable and you pull this out of context, you are going to be confused. For many are called, but few are chosen. What's going on here? Right? If we don't understand what he's saying, what Matthew is saying, we say, many are called, okay, but few are chosen. We will start to wonder, hey, I come to church. What if I'm not the chosen of God? Am I here for no reason? This is not what Matthew is getting at. You see, when you read the parable, now we know, those who are called are those that receive the invitation, and simply, those who are chosen are the ones who respond. And this is what it means to be chosen. If we are to become the chosen ones of God, we have to choose God Himself. Right? That's the paradox. Both divine initiative, human responsibility. I pray, my friends, that we will not make the alternate choice, which is to ignore the king's invitation, to turn down his offer, to walk away from his blessing. That's the first redemptive rebuke. And let's turn our mind and our attention to the second rebuke, the second parable. Will we let the kingdom pass us by? Now, this question emerges from this painful and very striking verdict that Jesus gives the chief priests and the Pharisees at the end of the parable. Shall we read this together? 1, 2, 3. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. Wow. They were stewards of God's kingdom. That was a privilege that they forfeited. And God entrusted that to undeserving ones. So the people who forfeited the privilege were the chief priests and leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, God's chosen ones. And it passes now to us, the Gentiles that were looked down upon. But we dare not look upon them and say, oh, you guys are so silly. Why do you do that? God's kingdom passed them by and can pass us by too. But let's understand how they got to this point. And Jesus explains it through a story, through another parable, another allegory. This time, he's not a king, but a landowner. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 21, and we start at verse 33. Okay, everybody there? In your own Bibles, let's look at this together. And Jesus says, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, some fun facts. Wine connoisseurs here, I won't get you to put your hands up to embarrass you. Although most people are not embarrassed by being wine connoisseurs. Israel's wine-making tradition goes back 5,000 years. It's one of the world's oldest wine-producing regions. So here's a hack. When you read the New Testament, when you see vineyard, vineyard usually refers to Israel, right? Because vineyards were everywhere. So we read Isaiah chapter 5, that's where it comes from. Now, another fun fact about vineyards, I'm sure none of us here grow wines for a living. It takes 4 years for the vines to grow and produce grapes that can be harvested. Only in the fifth year does any kind of return on investment happen. Now, many of us here have investments of one kind or another, and we all look forward to a return on investment, ROI. And this landowner was certainly looking forward to get something out of his vineyard, and rightfully so, because of all that he plowed in, right? He paid up front, the fence, the wine press, the tower, the cost of all the vines, very, very expensive. So you would think in this story, what's natural is that the tenant farmers would just pay up, right? Their grapes, their vats of wine. But, surprise, doesn't happen. not only do they fail to pay up, they beat up the servants, kill them, right? More servants are sent, they kill them too. These were the OG tenants from hell. Really. We can see already at this point similarities to the other parable. God sends his messengers and one by one they are rejected. Now we hit the climax of the story when God, the landowner, sends his final, his best messenger, which is his own son. And he's thinking to himself, these terrorist, terrible tenants, they've abused my servants, but surely, surely they won't dare do that to my beloved son, my very own. But when we look at the story, these tenants, they saw the son coming from a long way. Imagine them licking their lips in glee and try to get into their thinking, right? When they see the son coming, what is going through their minds? They're like, why is the son coming to us? Is he coming to claim his inheritance, his property? And if he is, what does that mean about the father? If the son is coming to claim the inheritance, the father might be dead. And so they see the son coming. They're like, well, that's why if we kill him, we eliminate him, property is ours. And so they drag the son outside the vineyard, murder him in cold blood. This is an allegory of God's true son, Jesus, who was led out of the vineyard. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city of Jerusalem. He was taken out of the vineyard. And there on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross, he was murdered in cold blood for you and for me. And at this moment in the story, the Pharisees are not going, oh. They are angry. They are listening and they are boiling with anger. And this is where Jesus delivers his masterstroke. And he asks them very gently, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Imagine them exclaiming furiously. They're like, well, of course this is what he's going to do. He's going to bring those wretches, those terrible people to a wretched end. This is the only logical thing you would do. The only logical outcome for them. Pull the vineyard out of their hands, give it to somebody else. And boom, just like that, Jesus got the chief priests and Pharisees to pronounce their own judgment on themselves, scold themselves. Clever or not? Clever, right? And only at this point, the pin drop, they realize, oh, Jesus is talking about us. Jesus is calling us the failed tenants who did not look after the vineyard. Now, don't miss this next point. Because at this very moment, they had just been scolded, they just realized that they had been scolded. I believe even at this point, they had a choice to accept the redemptive rebuke of Jesus. But instead of listening to him, they chose to silence him. And this is true for us too. Cancel culture existed 2,000 years ago because they wanted to silence Jesus, arrest him. You may not participate in cancel culture online, but sometimes we silence Jesus. Do you agree with me? And they just refused to listen. In fact, right after hearing this story, they chose to become the tenants in the story. Isn't that chilling? I receive this as a rebuke for my own life of how hard-hearted we can be. It's a quote by Dallas Willard in his book, Renovation of the Heart. I highly recommend it. Maybe it could be compulsory reading as you go through the renovation journey in Bukit Panjang. And I think it describes the condition of their hearts very well, maybe ours. Okay, this is what he says. One of the consequences of choosing what one wants without regard to God's will is enslavement to one's own self-conflicted will. On the path of self-will, people eventually come to the place where they cannot choose what God wants and cannot want God. They can only want themselves. Are we like that? See, the chief priests were so wedded to themselves. They were so bent on advancing their own interests. They were enslaved to their own will. It's a very, very striking turn of phrase that Dallas Willard uses. Right? Imagine the stewards of God's temple. That's what it means to be a chief priest. Steward of God's law. That's what it means to be a Pharisee. Not being able to choose what God wants. Losing the taste and capacity to follow the will of God. And that's why the judgment of Jesus fell on them, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. It sounds harsh, but actually it's quite logical. If you reject the king's rule, you exclude yourself from the kingdom. You're removed from that. Right? And they forfeited their privilege, expelled from the banquet, evicted from the vineyard. And the kingdom passed them by. The kingdom didn't end with them, though. Right? The kingdom doesn't end when any of us fail God. But the kingdom passed them by. That means the kingdom marched on. God's kingdom moves on. It's relentless. God is unstoppable. But if we're not standing with him, he passes us by. It moves on without us. And this is a somber warning that I think we must hear today. You see, all of us, when we insist on being enslaved to our own will, when we chase our own crowns, our own comforts and convenience, when we make Jesus our servant rather than our Savior and Sovereign Lord, the kingdom passes us by. We lose out. We lose out on our inheritance. We lose out on God's peace, his shalom for our life, the purpose that he wants to give us. We forfeit the adventure of walking with Jesus and seeing his kingdom come. Just now we sang, "I see a generation rising up to take their place." In the first service, as Lawrence led us in that song, my tears just flowed because I believe in this place there are generations arising. This is not just the next generation, by the way. It's every generation rising to take their place in the kingdom of God. My friends, why would we let the kingdom of God pass us by? You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they knew so much, and yet this happened, yet the kingdom passed them by. Is this true for us here in Singapore? Relatively speaking, we have so much, we know so much, and yet the kingdom passes us by. Because our faith is shallow. Our hunger is shallow. Now, when I say this, I'm fully, fully speaking to myself. God has rebuked me over this. Now, I asked you earlier, have you been scolded by God? In preparing this sermon, I have to answer the question myself. And the answer is yes. I'm a pastor, but God has convicted me. And too often, before I go to bed, I'm doom-scrolling my phone. I'm drowning myself in all kinds of distraction rather than delighting in the presence of God. Now, sometimes the rebukes of God come through my 10-year-old daughter, Elizabeth. That's a very powerful prophetic voice. And she says, "Hey, Daddy, I notice on your phone, you keep looking at Hungry Go Where. You're always thinking about what to eat, where to bring us." And God reveals that my taste for tasty things, worldly things, may be stronger than my taste for the Lord. And I cry, "Help me, God. Help me, O God. I can't even change my own appetite. I need these redemptive rebukes. And I need to be rebuked by hearing the faith stories of saints that have gone before us that have much less than we do and yet lay hold of the kingdom with 10 times the hunger. I want to tell you a story that blessed me. I got this story out of Renovation of the Heart, so you can go read it too. And it's told by Edith Schaefer, a Christian author. She tells a story of a man from the Lee Sioux tribe. It's no name, right? The Lee Sioux, for those of you who know your admissions, they're an ethnic group that live in the mountainous regions of Myanmar, southwest China, Thailand, India. Quite a wide area. And this one Lee Sioux man, not the one in the picture, not yet a Christian, he longed for God. He really, really longed for God, but he had no idea who this God was. So one day, the story goes, he's walking along a mountain path, and then he sees a slip of paper on the floor. He picks it up, and he reads it, and it's an extract. I don't know why it was there on the path. It's an extract from a catechism in Lee Sioux. A catechism is a document that is used to train new believers in the Christian faith. Questions and answers, talking about the basics of the faith. So he picked up that shred of paper and he read, "Are there more gods than one?" That was the question. Answer, no, there is only one God. Next question, should we worship idols? No. That's it. That's all he had on the piece of paper. And what did he do with that information that he received? He immediately went home and he removed all the idols in his house just on that slip of paper. His daughter became very ill all of a sudden. And the neighbors laughed at him. It's like, you see, you're so clever. Upset all the idols. Upset all the demons. No wonder your daughter is sick. And this man, desperate, but he clings to faith on the basis of that little piece of catechism. And he thinks if there's one true God, he must be above, he must be high up there. And so maybe I can speak to him. He goes and finds the nearest mountain, the highest peak that's around 4,000 meters above sea level. He makes the trip all the way up. And he shouts from the top of the mountain, God, if you're really there, God, if you're really the one that I am to worship, will you heal my little girl? You hear the cry of this father, cry of desperation. He comes back down from the mountain, takes a long time, but he finds his daughter well. Healed at the very moment when he found out that he had prayed. This man eventually found other Christians, joined a church, grew in his faith, became an evangelist. Today, many of the Lee Sioux people are actually Christians, not just because of this man, we don't even know his name, because many others, many missionaries, many servants of God gave their lives. They refused to let the kingdom of God pass them by. I read this story. I was rebuked. I know so much, and yet my faith is so small. How is it like for you? Today, will we receive the rebuke of God so that He renovates our hearts, so that He makes us new, so that God takes us to the next level with Him? Now, as we draw our time to a close and the worship team comes up, I want us to just look at these two redemptive rebukes again. I want to ask us the gentle and loving question, how is God speaking and applying this to your life? As our hearts are settling, we're preparing to respond to God. I want to end with this gem from this Matthew passage. I didn't get to cover it earlier. Normally, we don't cover new material in conclusions. It's bad practice. But today, I will ignore the rules of preaching because this is important for us. If you like Marvel movies, think of this as an end credits scene, okay? Now, Jesus rebukes the chief priests and the Pharisees. At the end of the parable of the tenants, this exchange happens. And he says to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes. Imagine, have you never read? Of course they had read. They're the Pharisees. They memorized the Psalms. And this is a direct quotation from Psalm 118. What's that about? It's a thanksgiving hymn that celebrates Israel's victory. They were going to be wiped out by their enemies, but God saves them. Now, I'm not getting you to open up Psalm 118 now, but think with me. In the original context, Psalm 118, who is the rejected stone and the cornerstone? It wasn't Jesus, actually. It was Israel. Because they were about to be exterminated as the rejected stone. But God saved them, and they became the cornerstone of God's plan. You follow me? What does Jesus do? He takes this passage and he applies it to himself. The true Israel, the true cornerstone. And Jesus went from the rejected stone, murdered in cold blood outside the vineyard, to being the cornerstone, the resurrected one. That's why we sing, "Crown him with many crowns." You know, just now as I was hearing us sing, 800 of us singing here, "Crown him with many crowns," I thought, what a privilege. What a privilege to be the church of God, that we get to proclaim this, the cornerstone. And this is where we land today, my friends. Christ is alone, the cornerstone. Would you allow God to renovate your heart, your life, so that He alone is your cornerstone? Are you going to build your life on Him? Or are you going to relegate Jesus to a forgotten corner? He can be a small brick, very cute one, very pretty, but tucked away, inconsequential. But today, if you say, "Yes, Jesus will be my cornerstone," then we are responding to the King's invitation. And the kingdom will never pass us by. Come, let's bow in prayer together. A message like this comes with weight, but much grace to respond to the Lord. If you're new, if you're not a Christian today, I want to give you this opportunity to respond to the King that invites you to come to the table. Come and taste this grace that's on offer, His forgiveness, His love. Is there anyone in this place? You're not a Christian, but today you know God is speaking to you. And you must respond today. Anyone at all? On the count of three, put your hand right up. 1, 2, 3. Would you put your hand right up? If you're saying, "Yes, I want to respond to Jesus today. I want to respond to Jesus today." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Almost all of us here are Christians who believe and love and follow Jesus. There's an invitation today to us to come to the table to taste His grace. And we're going to respond to the Lord by celebrating the Holy Communion together. I invite Pastor Edmund to lead us in this.
We're glad you had spent some time listening to God's Word, and we hope that the message has ministered to you. You can visit us at www.cefc.org.sg for more sermon titles. God bless you in your spiritual pilgrimage ahead.